Please turn to John chapter 11, and we will be looking at verses 45 through 57. We are here right after Lazarus was resurrected, beginning in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not just for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. There are two responses that we see in response to this great miracle. This great miracle where Jesus raises a man who was dead and raises this man to life. There is belief and there is unbelief. There is no middle ground. There is no safe space in relation to Jesus. There's no place of neutrality. Men will claim to be in a place of neutrality. Men will claim to be unbiased. But there's no such place that exists. It can't exist. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." You're either with Christ or you are against him at any point in your life, in no place in the middle. And that is the reason that there are but two religions that exist in the world. There are but two ways you can respond to Christ: belief or unbelief. The religion of God or the religion of man. The religion of God, where man recognizes his sin and sees his sin and sees no hope other than Christ, sees no hope in rules, sees no hope in regulations, sees no hope in merely dealing with the flesh, but rather sees the necessity of Christ. For if those things worked, dear friends, you wouldn't need Christ. And then you have the religion of man. The religion of man, where man justifies himself by his own law, which he has created, which he has taken from the moral law and contorted into his own desire, into his own way, which he fulfills in his own way and looks and feels justified and feels good. Can Christians get into this? Feeling this sort of self-described sanctification, which comes not from God, but by outside constraints upon others. And such men are not content merely in placing this upon themselves. They must place it upon others as well. Religion of God and the religion of man. We see both of those in this passage. We see those who saw the glory of God. We have this great miracle that occurs. Everyone sees it that is standing there, but not everyone sees the glory of God. Merely seeing the miracle, merely seeing him resurrected, was not sufficient, dear friend, for you to see the glory of God. Because you have those that saw the miracle, and they saw the glory of God, and we have those, secondly, who saw the miracle and didn't see the glory of God. Thirdly, we see the threat of the glory of God. The threat of the glory of God to the religion of man. The religion of man who desires to control through outside constraints, desires to create his own form of morality, desires to create his own law, and is threatened by the glory of God, is threatened by the grace of the gospel. For such a man has no standing there. Where is his power? Where is his hope and his own strength? There is none. There is none. Only in Christ. So first we see those who saw the glory of God, John chapter 11 and verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. He saw what he did. They saw this resurrection. They saw this man who was dead, who was decaying, who was stinking. He'd been there 4 days, as Martha said. We shouldn't remove the stone. He stinks. They all knew he was dead. They were surprised at the idea that they would remove the stone. What do you mean, remove the stone? But Jesus had told them previously in this chapter that this was meant for the glory of God. John chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, just prior to this. So the sister sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus had heard this, he said, "The illness does not lead to death. It is the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Goal of this was to point to Christ, to point to God. That is the beauty of this miracle. And those who believed saw that. They saw God's glory in this great miracle. John 11, 40, Jesus says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In all of the miracles that Jesus performs, faith is the goal. Having faith influences how you see this. The glory of God is that to which all of these miracles ultimately point. Those are those who believe upon Christ. And those who don't believe upon Christ are looking at the exact same pieces of evidence. They're not looking at something different. It's not as though you had one resurrection over here and another one over here, and you've got the unbelievers looking at this one, you've got the believers looking at this one, and they're coming to, you know, separate conclusions based upon different evidence. Their faith is influencing how they are interpreting that which they see. And the one sees this as something that draws them to God, as something that causes them to recognize their sin, and there's someone else who sees this as a threat. But they both saw the same miracle. But those who believed saw the glory of God because they saw the ways in which this miracle pointed to Christ. People say seeing is believing. No, it's not. Believing is seeing. You believe right, then you can see right. You believe in God, then you can rightly interpret the world around you and have a basis for that which you do within your life. That's why Jesus says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" These are people who saw the glory of God. This great work of Christ pointed to God. And in them seeing the glory of God, in them seeing this great act that was done that could have only been done by the power of God, and they know this, they see their sin. They see their sin. When you see the glory of God, you see your sin. See, when someone lacks faith and they see the miracle, it is a threat to them. When someone sees something like this, they point to themselves and not to God. Think back in John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. and how Jesus had done this incredible miracle and fed this great multitude, and they had more left over than when they had even begun. And you had these faithless people that consumed this bread and this fish that Jesus had created there on the spot for them. And they didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. They didn't recognize as Jesus as the one to whom they were going to give an account for their lives, the one to whom was going to judge them for their sin, the one to whom they needed to go to for salvation from their sin. No, they saw him as someone they should buttress and put up as a king, someone who maybe you could just do this for us all the time, someone to whom they looked at Moses and thought of Moses higher than Christ because, hey, Moses did this for 40 years. You only did this one day. See, that is the man who lacks faith. That is the man who sees that and looks at Moses, sees that law of Moses as greater than Christ. And that is why they did not see the glory of God in this incredible miracle where so many people were fed. The experience is something that is influenced by what we believe. And seeing the glory of God should cause you to see your sin and cause you to be drawn to Christ, cause you to recognize the absolute hopelessness that you have. Remember the disciples who were fishing and fishing and fishing and got nothing. And Jesus said, okay, go back out there during the day. You know, people don't realize always that part of that miracle was those nets don't work during the day. They fished at night. He tells them, go back during the day. They're like, we were fishing all night and we didn't catch anything. And now you want us to go out during the day? They pull them up and the nets are bursting with fish. And what do they see? They see their sin. They see the glory of God in this miracle that we sometimes miss the significance of because of the culture that we come from. But Peter saw it. Peter understood it. And Peter saw the glory of God. And in seeing the glory of God, he saw his own sin and saw him as someone who was in need of salvation. Needs the power of Christ. Even Jesus saw the glory of God in this passage. John 11:41-42. So when they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me, even Christ. So only in seeing God rightly can we see ourselves rightly. The man who doesn't see God has a distorted view of himself. He thinks higher of himself than he should. See, when people see the glory of God, they will see their own sin. And in seeing the holiness of God, man will see his own depravity and find he is without hope. See, it is only there that you can see your need for Christ. These are people who believed in Christ. They saw the miracle. They saw the glory of God. They believed in Christ. They believed in Christ because they saw their sin and saw no hope apart from the work of God, apart from what Christ would do. They didn't see him as merely someone that would just make their life easier. They saw him as someone for whom they were of utter hopelessness without. So we see those in the passage who saw the glory of God, and seeing the glory of God, they saw themselves, they saw their own sin, saw their other hopelessness apart from Christ, thereby believed in Christ. And secondly, we see those who didn't see the glory of God. We see that in John 11:46-48. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come in and take away both our place and our nation." See, when we read in this, we first think of the glory of God was just the resurrection of Lazarus. But as we have already stated, there's a mixed multitude here. There are those that we spoke of that we believed, and now we have this group that does not believe, and they do not see the glory of God. Some of you have probably begun to share the gospel with unbelievers, or you're beginning to have a conversation with the unbeliever, with the hope that you have that is in Christ. And you will have a man who stands with you and talks to you and stands in open defiance of what you're saying, or you have someone who is giving you answers and they're declaring to you why they don't believe. And sometimes we can come to the arrogant idea that the reason why this person is not believing and I am believing is merely because this person just hasn't received enough information. I mean, aren't we guilty of that? Not just even in this context, but sometimes we just arrogantly assume that the only reason why someone over here believes something that is different from what I believe is that they just didn't get enough information. And so if I'll just continue to plow this person down with information, then they're going to fully understand. See, there's times in life where the real problem is not just a lack of information. We have great information within this passage for the people that are standing here. There is a dead man who is living and is walking around and is talking and is going back home with his sisters. The unbelief that these men have in this passage is not a problem that at its root is a lack of information. What more information are you going to give to these people? They saw Jesus raise the man from the dead, and so they go and report to the Pharisees, and people get concerned and they get worried because they see this threat. These miracles don't save from unbelief. Just like information, just merely giving information doesn't always solve the problem. Miracles likewise don't save from unbelief. Remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, this is a parable. This is a different Lazarus. It's not the same one. And the rich man at this point is in hell and he's in suffering and he is in torment. And he asks Abraham if the poor man can go and warn his brothers. And what does Abraham say? Abraham says, sure, that'll probably work. If a man comes from the dead, they'll probably, no. What does he say? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. To which the rich man replies, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham replies, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should arise from the dead. The truth is, it wouldn't have mattered if the rich man's brothers had seen a miracle of someone being raised from the dead. The problem wasn't primarily one of information. The problem wasn't primarily in their head, but rather it was in their heart. It wasn't just information. They didn't just need to see some kind of a miracle. They had all the information that they needed to see that there was a God and that they were guilty before him. That is why he says, if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. If they don't see the greatness of their sin, if they don't see how they have offended a righteous and a holy God, which is demonstrated in Moses, and the solution is demonstrated in the prophets, such a man has no need for God. If he disregards Moses and the prophets, if this man disregards his violation of the moral law of God, his problem, dear friend, is not a problem that's primarily one of knowledge. His problem is that of his heart. He is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. See, those that believed saw the glory of God, and those who didn't believe did not see the glory of God, because believing is seeing. And those that believed saw, and those that did not believe did not see the glory of God. See, those that believed had the tools to rightly interpret what they saw, were able to rightly interpret, this is an act of God, this is a work of God. Woe is me. See, those that don't have that, those that did not believe, they see this miracle and they think, oh no, my power structure is in danger. My strength is in danger here. What I'm trusting in, this worldliness that I'm trusting in, that is in danger. See, the beauty of the believer is seeing the glory of God and seeing the sinfulness of themselves. But those that don't see, they don't see the glory of God. They're not able to see because they don't believe. That's what you have here. You have a man who rises from the dead. Just like we saw in the parable, we see that here. A man rises from the dead. And this evidence does not change their unbelief, because evidence is not a solution for unbelief. They need a change of heart. It can only become, only comes through faith in Christ, which is necessary to see the glory of God, which is necessary to rightly even interpret this miracle. Our hope in talking to others, our hope in sharing the gospel, our hope in showing the inconsistency in other worldviews is not just in greater and greater evidence that we would give to those who believe. So we don't give evidence to someone as an unbeliever as though they're sitting on the judgment seat and they are neutral and they are determining for themselves whether or not there is a God, whether or not they're guilty of the law of God. They know this already. They don't get to be neutral. As Jesus says, you're either with me or you are against me. No neutrality, no safe space. It doesn't exist, not biblically. But rather, we do have conversations with people and we do use evidence. We do this to show the inconsistency in their worldview. That is our purpose here, because evidence is not the solution. It's not just about us filling them with more evidence. You show the inconsistency and then you point to Christ. This passage, there is a man who was dead and he was raised to life. You have people that don't believe, and if such evidence exists at this time for these people, pray tell, dear friend, what evidence would you give? No, dear friends, use it for the purpose of showing the inconsistency, that in that you may point that person to Christ, that in that you can show that person that they are accountable to God. There is no other hope apart from Christ. Thirdly, we see the threat of the glory of God. We saw those who saw the glory of God, those that had faith. We saw those that did not see the glory of God, those who were stuck in their unbelief and were blind. And now we see those here that see the glory of God as a threat to themselves and their power. Looking in verses 49 through 53. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We have these men that gathered together, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these men who were not friends. They did not get along with one another. They had different theological views. I would say they probably wouldn't even be worshiping with each other. But you know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And you have these two groups here who are enemies of Christ. And that hatred towards Christ and the threat that Christ is to the power structure that they have within their lives is uniting these two groups. And when they hear of this, they fear. They fear for their power in this nation, that the Romans are going to come crashing down, which they did. They end up doing that in 70 AD. But the glory of God, dear friends, is an enemy to both of these groups, because both of these groups desired their own glory, although they desired their own glory in different ways. That the Pharisees desired their own glory for their ability to keep their own law, to keep within these fences that they had set, and they were a people who desired not just to keep themselves here, but desired to keep others within those same fences. You have these Sadducees, these very theologically inept people, those that don't even hold to the idea of a resurrection, and they held to their glory through their own power because they were the ones who ran the temple, and they were the ones who had the major authority over that area. And it is something that had been given to them by the Romans. I mean, at this point, the office of the high priest was no longer just being passed on. It was something that was given to people by the Romans, and they would allow them to serve for a little bit, and they would allow this guy to serve for a little bit. And you'll see statements in the Gospels like, and for this year, this was the high priest, because the Romans would literally switch out a high priest every so often. And these Sadducees enjoyed the position that they sat in because there were great benefits for sitting in this this area of power. And the Romans appreciated them being there because they could control them. They were very theologically weak. They were men of low conviction, and they could easily be paid off, which is why they were sitting in this position. Obviously, the Romans can just switch out any high priest they want whenever they choose. That is of incredible power. But both of these groups were intimidated by the glory of God. The Pharisees were regularly intimidated by Jesus in his threat to their glory, because he was pointing them not to their set of rules, but rather to God's standard in the moral law, and showing them the ways that they fall short. See, the Pharisee looks at the moral law of God, and he sees a standard that is too low. He sees a standard that does not suffice. He sees a standard that needs to be added to. But he doesn't really end up adding to the law, does he? He really ends up diminishing it. What does he do? He doesn't focus on, oh, I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, so I need to work on my heart. No, that's not what he does. He works on the outside of the cup. He polishes the outside of the cup. He puts fences around the outside of the cup, and not just around him, but around others. Oh, the Pharisee. Oh, the Pharisee. The one who believes he can make himself just through his own actions. The one that believes he can set himself apart from those around him through his regulations. Such a man is not even content, is he, in placing those regulations on himself? Such a man is placing those regulations upon his children and upon his wife and upon those that are around him. No, he must place those constraints there. Why? Why? That's his power. That's his power. That's where he derives his control. He looks at those around him and those within his family and looks at his own life compared to this standard that he has set up, the standard that he has erected, that so far falls short of the moral law of God. And he determines people's value based upon this standard that he has put up. I tell you, dear friends, if you live your life this way, if you're one that orders your family this way, if you're one that deals with your wife this way, if you deal with your children this way, if you deal with your church members this way, you are going to drive people absolutely insane. Because you are putting upon them constraints and things that Christ is not even putting upon people. How dare you put upon someone more than what Christ is putting upon them? Are you so holy? Are you so theologically minded that you know that in this area for you and the way that you deal with your wife or your children or someone else that you work with, that yeah, they need the blood of Christ, but they're also going to need whatever I can heap upon them at this time? How arrogant, we can be. Is there such a man gives a nod to the gospel? He says, yes, you need to be saved by faith. Such a man makes a declaration many times of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, and maybe he can stand there and give you all the verses and look at church history and tell you why he believes that. But you look at that man and how he runs his life and how he orders his life, and you see no impact of the gospel and how he is interacting with others. Both the Pharisee and the Sadducee in this text desire to eliminate Christ because Christ is a threat to their power. Christ is a threat to their power. False religion and unbelief cannot answer to Christ. They cannot deal with who Christ is, with what Christ has accomplished. So instead of trusting in Christ and submitting themselves to Christ, their goal is to eliminate Christ, to remove this gospel, to push it aside, to add on. When you add on, you have no gospel. You add on, you have no gospel. And I want you to see this, because when you look at the lives and the influence of people, will act in these ways that will see the glory of God as a threat, will see the gospel as something that is to be thwarted, be something that you look at and you say, oh my. But I want you to see that these men acting to protect themselves and for their own power structure and what they did was at the center of God's plan. God was working his means of grace through these men that acted at this time to bring about the death of Christ, which was the plan whereby his people would be saved, that Israel would be saved, that all of Israel would be saved. The problem with the Pharisee is he desires his own glory over God. He can't see the glory of God because he's too busy seeking his own glory. He's too busy with his rules and his regulations and his judgment of others and his constraining of others. And it is sad to see that. It is sad to see the wreck that such things do in people's lives. But I praise God that the Lord used these sinful men hardened in their sin, who acted in their own volition, even used the prophecy of this high priest to bring about his plan. As that high priest says, one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Man meaning this, God meaning this. Man having his own power structure and intent over here, but God working out his purpose through it. These evil men acted, but God worked out his plans through the hands of evil men. Like Joseph says in Genesis 50 and verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph's brothers, in their acts of jealousy, sold him into slavery. And that sinful act, dear friends, was used to save much of the world at this time from starvation. They meant this for evil. God meant this for good. We see that in reference to Christ. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you know, this Jesus delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter declares that these men raised Jesus up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And again, Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, according along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, God was working even through these evil actions of men at this time. Even through this evil action. We see this. We see that these men seek to act in ways that diminishes the gospel. We see these men who seek to act in ways that are contrary to the gospel, that seek to destroy Christ, that seek to go contrary to this. And we see the hand of God at working even here. What I hope that we see when we read passages like this is that we see that the work of these Pharisees, these men who desired their own glory over the glory of God, men whom the glory of God was not something that they saw as beautiful, but rather something that distracts and is a threat to their own glory. These men who committed these great evil acts and planned it within their heart, within their groups, conspired together with one another. I tell you what I see. I see hope. I see hope because I see the hand of God at work even within this. What these men intended for evil, God intended for good. So if God works his purpose through the hands of men and even through the hands of evil men in time who intended to do one of the greatest acts of injustice that had ever occurred, which is the death of Christ. See, but God in that demonstrated one of the greatest acts of love and kindness that had ever been demonstrated through the death of Christ. As Jesus says, greater love has no man that he lay down his life for his sheep. And if that is true, then we fret not over the actions of men. We fret not over the evil actions of men who desire their glory over the glory of God. If God can work his purpose through these men and through these actions, how much more can God work through the other actions of men that we see? Which oftentimes, let's be honest, it is you and it is me. Are you not guilty of desiring your own glory over that of God? Is the glory of God sometimes a threat to you in your life? Is it a threat to your power structure and your control and your desire to organize and just feel like you have it under control? Because you don't, and that's what it tells you. That you don't have it. You're not in control. There's but one enemy for the Pharisee, and that enemy is the gospel. But there is one hope for the Pharisee, is there not? There is but one hope for the Pharisee, and that is the gospel. That's what the Pharisaical man needs. Although he despises it, he sees it as an enemy. It is the only hope that this man has. It's the only hope that has been given. It's the only hope for the soul of man. It's the only hope for the little Pharisee that resides in each one of you and resides in me. You need to be reminded of this. The absolute hopelessness of seeking our own glory through the rules of man, through the regulations of man, through the outside constraint working outward. It is the inward that we need. It is the inward that we are hoping. It is the inward that we're trusting in. And that we're trusting in Christ and all that he has done.